How quickly we forget. I can remember when I was a minister for 13 years in Westchester County, New York, that I would often buy books, something that I haven't stopped doing. But in those days, there were lots of theology available in used bookstores for almost nothing because most booksellers are not interested in theology. And so I bought all kinds of books there in New York. And so often, I would find out that the author was a minister, a Presbyterian minister in Brooklyn or in Queens or in New York City. There were hundreds of Presbyterian churches and large ones there in New York City and Westchester County. Five boroughs of New York, Westchester County, huge population area. Where were they? They were all, almost all, gone. And those that weren't gone had become so liberal, there was no longer a gospel being preached there. How easily people forget. So just 100 years prior, there were hundreds of Presbyterian churches faithful to the gospel, preaching the word of God, and they were just gone because we forget so easily. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. We already are sick of hearing that phrase, and we're going to hear it many more times in 4:1, 6:1, 10:6, 13:1. It's a refrain that goes throughout the book of Judges, because as sinners, we forget, and often what we believe doesn't get passed on to the next generation. And so we come to Ehud. Following the pattern of Othniel in terms of its basic outline, which we just mentioned, but in another way, not following it at all. Completely unexpected, a surprise judge who does everything differently within the pattern, but everything differently. There are so many surprises in this amazing story. And in fact, if for violence, you know, in World Magazine, they have these different categories for language, violence, and sex. And they number them from 1 to 10, sort of as a warning. And I think you'd get a 10 here in the violence category. It's pretty graphic. And for good reason. This is a strange story with a very powerful message. And so the first thing that we see in verses 12 through 14 is that Israel is chastened again, but by a strange and surprise oppressor, not expected. A surprise oppressor, Moab. Why a surprise? Because Moab, first of all, was a relative going back to the days of Lot, a relative, so related genealogically to Israel, but also on the other side of the River Jordan, and not a very large nation, and known to be a fairly weak nation. And so this was not a nation you would think would be able to cross the river and take Israel over and oppress them. But that's exactly what happened. And so we see here that the Lord actually strengthened this corrupt king, Eglon. He strengthened him to do that unexpected surprise thing, which was to take over Israel because they'd forgotten the Lord. They were worshiping the idols of the land in which they found themselves that was supposed to be God's land, a place where people worshiped the Lord exclusively and destroyed the idols of the nations, destroyed the worship of the creation more than the Creator. And so this alliance that he makes then is also with old enemies, also a relative, Ammon, but then the arch enemy, the Amalekites. And you see this through the Old Testament. These are the arch enemy. This is a satanic force that absolutely hates the seed of the woman, that hates the Christ of Scripture, and is out to destroy the kingdom of God. And so all too happy to go in and to oppress the Israelites. And this is just what the Lord does. We're looking at Providence in adult Sunday school this morning, and we're seeing that these are truly wicked people. But, and this is a huge but, underline it, put it in red, all capital letters, but the Lord orders it. He orders it for the good of God's people and for His own glory. And so they even end up humiliating, again under God's decree. They humiliate Israel by taking over the first city that was conquered by Israel entering into the land, which is the city of Palms. Which would that be? It's not Miami. It's Jericho. Jericho, with that fantastic battle where the walls come tumbling down by God's miraculous intervention. And now idolaters take it over once again. It's actually a forbidden city, too, because it's one that the Lord says will never be inhabited, and those that try to do it will be cursed. They will be in major trouble. But notice that he suits the chastening to the sin. He suits the chastening to the sin. What is the sin? The sin is that they serve idols. And now, when you serve idols, you serve sin, and sin oppresses. And so now they serve Eglon. That's the nature of his punishment, of his chastening, because he wants them to see that the real oppressor is sin and idolatry. It's not following the ways of the living and true God. And remember, Deuteronomy 31 said this, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. And then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?'" And of course, this leads them to cry out eventually after the oppression becomes unbearable. Now look at Eglon. He's one living in idolatrous luxury. He obviously eats way too much. He's a fat man. He's kind of a buffoon. And literally it means that he is like a bull or a calf. And in Hebrew, it's actually a pun on a word that sounds almost the same that means rotund. And so this is the picture we get of a man who is fat and happy, living there in his castle and having a very luxurious life, and living off of the taxes, the tribute that he gets from the hardworking Israelites. And so they're suffering. And it is a kind of bondage that is predictable. It's predictable. Sin in our culture is constantly being billed as something that you can be liberated to enjoy. We can make choices to rip infants out of the womb, and so that our lives will be happy. And this is just all wonderful that we have such a freedom of choice. And in fact, what we see is it's oppressive. Sin is a slave master that ultimately leads to eternal darkness. The end of sin is hell. But it brings sort of foretastes of hell into existence. It alienates people. It works hatred. It works murder. It works envy. It works covetousness. It works theft and all kinds of wickedness. And we should never allow the world to define it for us, that they need to be liberated from all of this Christian stuff. Now, there are some ways, of course, in which Christians get stuck into legalism and add to the Word of God, add to the law of God, and that is something that paints a bad picture for the unbeliever. But sin is not liberating. It is oppressive, and that's what we see here over and over again in the book of Judges, and it will get worse as we get near the end of the book. But here we see the luxury of Eglon living off the fat of the land, no pun intended, and he's living there because he is enjoying the taxes that he's taking in now from Israel. And so here there is sin that has dominion over the people of God, and Eglon, who is kind of a picture of sin, has dominion over the people of God. And so the next thing we encounter then in the next 10 verses from 15 to 25 is they are delivered. The people of God are delivered again, but by a surprise deliverer. He is very unlike Othniel. Othniel was a man of integrity. He was already a leader in his community. He'd already displayed bravery in entering the land. When he and Joshua went in and saw giants, they were unafraid because they knew that the Lord who'd promised would conquer them. The rest were afraid, and they ended up being in the wilderness for many more years. But here is Ehud, whose name means, "Where is the majesty?" Where is the majesty? This is like a Brexit deliverer, unexpected. He comes out of nowhere, and in fact, he is one who has no majesty about him. We learn he's a member of the tribe of Benjamin, and he is left-handed. Now, left-handed actually means in the Hebrew is that his hand is withered or incapacitated. So he's left-handed not because, like the Benjaminites, which were known for being ambidextrous, they could use both hands in war, which made them very powerful soldiers. But he wasn't like that. His right hand was no good. It couldn't be used. He was limited to his left hand. And that's one of the surprises now that we see. And so he's not a warrior by nature. And the irony of this is, and it mentions that he's a Benjaminite, literally the word means is son of my right hand. And so here's a son of a hand that's limp and can't do anything. And the surprise then begins to mount. And I want you to notice that God has humor. He has a sense of humor and a sense of satire. You know that constantly Isaiah is making fun of the idols of the nations. And so the same is true in Psalms 115, 135, that God has a sense of humor, and he oftentimes injects satire, and this is loaded with satire, and it's loaded with surprises. And this is a very surprise judge, a left-handed deliverer. Now, of course, left hands are useful, aren't they? I'm thinking of left-handers. You know, every good baseball team needs one great left-handed pitcher because it's surprising. It sets the hitters off. They're used to the right-handed pitcher, and the left-handed pitcher is coming at it from a whole different angle, and so it's full of surprises, and that's why left-handed pitchers are so valuable for a team, and they're kind of rare. This was a very rare left-handed hitter, Ehud. He is one who is raised up by the Lord. And what we're reminded of in that phrase, which is easy to take for granted, he's raised up by the Lord, is what's going to happen is all of God's amazing grace. It's all of his amazing grace. And so we see now the tax collector, Mr. Ehud, is a tax collector. And usually the taxes were in kind so that they would be from the crops of Israel, from their farmlands. So he would have a number of people, probably with wagons and everything, Israelites, on schedule, bringing their taxes off to Eglon, fat, happy, oppressive Eglon. And on the way, they pass this idol grove, the stones of Gilgal, the stone idols of Gilgal. And there's a surprise there, because Gilgal is one of the great sites in this early history of Israel of covenant renewal. There had been no circumcision, the sign of entrance into the kingdom of God, as baptism is in the new covenant. And there had been no circumcision for a very long time. And so all the males of Israel were circumcised there at Gilgal, and there was a celebration of the grace of God in the Exodus. And to go by and see idols there must have stirred Ehud to the depths of his soul. How can idols take over? This is the Lord's land. Palestine is the heaven land. It's the land of Yahweh. And these are intruders in the land of Yahweh. Well, of course, this question arises always in the Bible. Who owns this real estate, by the way? Who owns this real estate? Now, we know that unlike the Old Testament, we don't have real estate until the new heavens and the new earth at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. But the fact is that the Lord owns everything. He is the Lord of all the earth. And he was staking his claim in Palestine as a kind of foretaste of the fact that one day the entire universe will be inhabited by God's people only, and righteousness will cover the world as the waters cover the sea. And so that's the picture of what is coming. And when Ehud walked past, dragging all the taxes for Eglon, he would have noticed that and realized, no, what I'm about to do is very important because this is the Lord's land. It's not Eglon's territory. And so he goes by and he destroys the enemy in a very surprising way. Again, another total surprise. He's a surprise judge. Eglon is a surprise oppressor. And now we have a surprising means of winning the victory and winning the land back to Israel. And so we can see the Lord laughing in derision as he does. By the way, Psalm 2, which is a thematic and programmatic psalm for the whole of the Psalter, shows the Lord laughing at those who oppose him and his Christ, his King, laughing them to derision because their enterprise is doomed to failure by its very nature. And so here we see definitely laughing to derision Eglon, a symbol of worldliness. And so the secret message here is actually a secret word. And this is very important in the Hebrew. In fact, if you study, as I have, the doctrine of preaching throughout the Bible, you see that that word davar is a very powerful word in Hebrew. And it doesn't just mean to say something. It's a word. It's something that is said and has a powerful effect. And so here is a message. Here's something that's going to have a powerful, very practical effect in the life of Israel, and certainly in the life which is going to be short-lived of Eglon. And so we have this effective word, which actually comes as a cubit-length sword. You know what a cubit is, right? It's this. It's from your elbow to the tip of your fingers. That's a cubit. It's 18 inches, and it's usually pretty consistent on every human arm. You ought to measure yours when you get home, and you can see. I often use it if I'm out doing something, and I need to find out the distances. I've got a built-in measuring stick right here, and there's a sword that's that long, and it's double-edged. So he plants the sword not where you'd expect it to be, on the left side for a right-handed person, but it's on the right side for a left-handed person. And so something that's hidden, it is secret, but not in the way that Eglon thinks. And in fact, when he hears this, he would have thought that there was an oracle, a word that was coming from God, that it would be a good word for the king who is so prosperous and happy. And in fact, the language here now is very interesting. I won't go into detail, but just to tell you that the language that's used in this little part of the episode is the language of sacrifices in Israel. So now a man is about to be sacrificed in order that the people of God would be liberated. It's very startling, and if you read it in Hebrew, you can pick this up immediately, language that comes from the book of Leviticus, which tells the priests how they're to offer their sacrifices. And so here is the sword, which of course is so symbolic in the Bible. It's really a symbol of final judgment in the book of Revelation. It's also a symbol of the power of the Word of God in changing people's lives, in converting sinners from their idolatry to the living and true God, bringing them from darkness into light. The sword of the Spirit is the only offensive weapon mentioned there in Ephesians chapter 6. And so now we have the sword of judgment. And here the sword is put right into his stomach. It disappears up to the hilt. Why is it so graphic? It's graphic because the Lord wants us to know this is the end of idolaters. It's ugly. And this is the end. This is judgment day for Eglon and his people. And so it's an ugly picture. And we have here this man who was so happy in his worldly luxury is now a dead man in a pile of his own excrement. That's the picture that's painted here. It's an ugly picture, and it's meant to be because the Word of God, he wants to get under our skin, as it were, to see how really awful sin is and where it ends up. And so now we should be reminded that what we're doing when we announce the gospel is we are announcing a surprise rescue. It's so easy for us to take it for granted. Oh, yes, the cross. Jesus died for my sins. It's easy. You can come before the session and say those words easily. But if you think about them, you realize that just like Ehud, Jesus is a surprise deliverer. You look on him, says Isaiah, and there's nothing about him that would recommend him to us. He is a carpenter's son, and he has calluses on his hands, and he comes from who knows where. They didn't know his genealogy, but he certainly didn't live in a town that was famous there in Israel, in Nazareth. And so he was very much like Ehud. He is totally unexpected. And that God should come into history, this is what makes Christianity utterly unique, and come into history in the form of a man and suffer all kinds of ignominious disdain and die on a cross to pay the penalty for miserable idolaters and sinners. How surprising is that? And if you have forgotten to be surprised, remember it now. With Eglon and Ehud, because the story is an utterly surprising delivery, something you'd never expect. And this man with one hand that's useless, who's a tax collector for the enemy, becomes a general. Now remember, Othniel was already a general. We expected him to do great things because he trusted God and had a whole history of leadership. Ehud has no history like that. He's unexpected, and suddenly he goes and he becomes a leader by God's grace and raises up the troops of Israel, and they go out and they win a magnificent victory. And so the final surprise, of course, is that the battle is not Ehud's and it wasn't Othniel's, it's the Lord's. He is the one that saves sinners. He's the one that answers our prayers. He is the one that does all the things that He promises in His Word, ultimately to raise us powerfully from the dead on the last day. There will be no more sin, no more death, no more ugliness, no more oppression. There will be glory. And that's what we see pictured here. Now, what's so amazing about this holy war is that we see 80 years now of peace. What happened with Othniel, it was 40 years of peace. So there's kind of an amplification of the blessing in order to remind us that this shalom is what we have to look forward to. And it won't last just 80 years. It will last for eternity. Shalom for eternity. And that's really what's at stake. And not shalom off in the clouds somewhere, but shalom on the earth that God created. Shalom in the land, which will be far greater than the land of Israel. It's a shame that many Christians today think of Israel and Palestine as a place now of God's special activity. We're going to sort of recapture it, and all kinds of things are going to happen which really are not in the Bible, as earnest as these fellow Christians may be. The point of Palestine being taken over here is as a type of the coming new heavens and the new earth. Since Jesus came into history, and then already Israel was under the oppression of Rome, so it didn't really own the land. But since that time, the land is irrelevant. The land is irrelevant. Now, politically, it may not be irrelevant at all, and I think it's important as an ally. But the land is irrelevant. We have no land. We have embassies in every nation under heaven. And it's, what are we doing in those embassies? We are saying, look at the surprise salvation of God. It's here. It's here for you, oppressed Karamojans, oppressed Uruguayans. It's here for you. It's here for you, oppressed Manchesterites. It's here for you, the surprise salvation. And we're not out conquering the land, which, by the way, Ehud understood that it was a matter of the heart. But we are out conquering hearts. Hearts to love the living and true God. Hearts to worship. Hearts to forsake the idols and worship the living and the true God in whom alone is the hope of salvation. And so what a wonderful deliverance we have here. And what a warning, people of God, that we must not forget. We mustn't forget the nature of this salvation. Now, I'm about to talk to someone who is a liberal Muslim about, and I've begun the conversation now, about why is it unique? Why is Christianity the only true religion? It's something, if you just state it that way, the world looks at you and they go, wow, you are really an intolerant individual. And so I've already begun to say what makes it unique, and the only reason that I believe that's the only true religion is not because I want to be right. And I once believed, like you, that all religions lead to the same place and worship the same God. That's, of course, loaded with logical inconsistencies. But it's Jesus that makes the difference. It's the surprise deliverer. Without Him, we're just another moral life. Yes, we have in common that most of the world's religions are against stealing and they're against murder. But that's there by God's common grace implanted in every human being made in the image of God. However much that may be transgressed and contradicted at times in human history. But what makes Christianity unique is not our ethical system, first of all, it is Jesus. It is the surprise deliverer. And He is the one that we delight to bring to the nations of the earth and declare there is salvation from the true and the living God. Do not forget and do not give in to the idolatry that is your nature to trust and that's all around us, tempting us to love this world more than the living and true God. Let's pray that this week we will follow Him with all our might and not forget. That's why we're here every Sunday. We often get reminded of things that we've heard over and over and over again, and I try to bring them in some new ways. Actually, I don't have to do that. The Bible does it, especially with a story like this one of the deliverer Ehud. And so let's live surprising lives because we have a surprising Savior.